Book of Romans, chapter 1, I'm going to pick up with verse 16. The apostle, under inspiration of God, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." This is one of those foundational texts that really helps us to understand so much of what we take in and perceive in the world. The apostle starts off last week by speaking about the wonderful gospel. And he speaks about the ministry of this gospel, the ministry of prayer, the ministry of encouragement, the ministry of salvation, how he longs to come to these people, and how he longs to bring this gospel preached that will bless and uplift and encourage and strengthen and be the good news that the world and Rome at the time particularly needed. The great, wonderful good news of the gospel. He goes on as if the reader were asking the question, or the Roman were asking the question, well, if it is such good news, and if you're not ashamed of it, and if there's so much wonderful blessing and grace and peace that comes from it, then why are we such a small group of people? Why are we so persecuted? Why are we maligned? Why are we a subculture? Why are we even considered a fanatical sect, if this is the great truth of all, and this is such a great and wonderful truth? And he goes on to explain that and to impress that upon his readers here in these few verses, and indeed expands upon it in the rest of the chapter. I remember the first time this passage was opened to me. I had read it numerous times by the time I understood it. Sometimes Scripture works that way. You read something, you gloss over it, or you read it and you understand it in part, but then one day the Lord gives you the gift of really getting it. And I remember it was in an anthropology class in college. We're studying mankind. And when you have this understanding that comes from these passages, and you grasp the fact that God is the creator of all creation, and that the creation even knows it, even though they deny it, that's a wonderful truth to behold. It's intimidating, and it's certainly intimidating to preach on, as this whole epistle is. But it is a truth nonetheless that fills us with an awe of God's glory. Psalm 19, we know the psalm so well. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day pours forth speech. God is there. God is given. God is observed. God is seen. And so we're not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who needs to believe as well. He says, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. You are unrighteous, he is righteous. You deserve death and eternity in hell. He has, by grace, taken you out of that and given you his righteousness, which is the only righteousness you could ever hope to gain or receive of any kind. And then any righteousness you have after he's given it to you is according to his righteous character. God has revealed himself in the gospel and in the word. But God has also revealed himself in nature. And that's what these verses so interestingly want us to understand. And I've spoken many times about the natural revelation of God versus the special revelation of God that we have in Scripture. The natural revelation of God teaches you that he exists. No illustration is perfect or without its flaws, but to put it in human terms, the natural revelation of God is like you passing someone on the sidewalk. There's Joe. Pass him on the sidewalk. I know he exists. I know he's a man. I know he walks by on this sidewalk every day. There he goes. Natural revelation, what you've observed. Special revelation would be something more along the lines of you sit down with Joe and he tells you his life story. Or even you become friends on social media with Joe and can stalk his photos and his writing. I remember when Facebook was new and it was eye-opening to see people's lives who you had really only seen from a distance. And the understanding at the time was, okay, if I am your friend on Facebook, then I have given you the right to stalk me. There is something about the special revelation where you get to know somebody and you get the details. And that's what's coming from the Word of God. But the Scripture teaches us not to diminish the importance and the power and the necessity of grasping that natural revelation. The natural revelation is revealed to us. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, the righteousness of God is in the gospel. The wrath of God, those who suppress the truth, who refuse the gospel. Because, verse 19, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The Scripture comes out boldly and bluntly and clearly, saying that Almighty God is clearly known and seen by all. Those heavens that declare his glory, everyone has a grasp that it declares the glory of God. The wonder and splendor of creation is there. The wonder and spectacle and detail of the study of science is there. And people, of course, make the statement all the time in jest, that when you see a beautifully designed piece of artwork or when you see a beautifully engineered bridge or structure or skyscraper or car or machine or anything that is put together, our natural assumption is, wow, what an accident that must have been. It's nobody's natural assumption when you see something that has order to it, when you see something that has design and purpose to it and is carried out according to a function. When you drop a glass on the floor and its purpose of being able to be used is destroyed, that's when we say, oh, wow, there's an accident for you. But if that glass were to come together and reform, or the person who, or the machine or person who made that glass, no one would say that was an accident. There is obvious design in people and animals and nature and creation. And the more in depth you go in the study of these things, the more you must be enamored with the complexity of it and the design of it. And so the apostle says this is clear. This has been manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. It has been declared. The creation understands that it was made. It is manifest in them, and God has shown it to them. The image of God that is impressed upon mankind gives us something, for lack of better theological jargon, something that is almost encoded in our DNA that alerts us to the fact that there is a creator and that there is accountability to that creator. When Paul says it is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. He is saying that there is not one person that has ever been born into this world that is not aware that there is a God. You have everyone at a disadvantage when you, as a believer who knows the Lord God, come into contact with them and try to talk about spiritual things with them. Because they may be one of those who denies God. But you know that that's impossible. Because the scripture tells you that's impossible. When someone says, I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist, there is no God, you know that they don't truly believe that. And you know that by the evidence that they don't live consistently with that, and that can be pointed out. But you know it first and foremost because they are a human being. And the scripture teaches us about image bearers and who they are. And lest you should doubt, the common response of passion and anger from the person who denies that God exists is very, very telling of an inner struggle that is being wrestled with. It's very, very telling of what the scripture goes on to teach us about how they have suppressed the truth. The angry response of an atheist is the sign of his understanding of God's existence that he is looking to bury and suppress and put down. So remember that you know better. And when you pray for people and when you are hoping that people will come to see the truth, know that there is already that sense among them. And because of that, they're certainly not as far off as you think. He says, as he goes forward, he says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. His invisible attributes were clearly seen. What is he saying? He's saying, namely, they are his eternal power and his Godhead. These things are something that cannot be denied. Man seeks the Creator in looking to replace him in some way. People always know that the Creator is there. They always know that there is a God who is powerful. They always know that there is a God who has formed things. They always know that there is something that God is there to do. And we see people turn to God in desperation. We see that they turn to God in desperation when they feel that they need this God, or when something is outside of their control, when the God that they have formed for themselves, or when they have replaced themselves with God, doesn't live up to the almighty power of the invisible attributes of the real one true God, then we see them turning to him. And what do we see them turning to him for? Generally, the things that the apostle names here. His eternal power. His divine nature, his ability to do and to create and to guide and to solve. People are very quick to condemn God when bad things happen. Like we were discussing in our Sunday school group this morning, people really get upset by the sovereignty of God because they can't explain disasters sometimes. And they're really quick to point the finger at God when that happens. How can God allow this? But when something good happens, they're very quick to deny God. Look what I achieved. So his invisible attributes are seen, they're known, but they're often applied and used the wrong way. But let's understand that the only explanation for any commonality among humans is because of the explanation of this passage. The scripture is so bold as to say that no human being even has the excuse of denying the existence of God. No human being even has the excuse that God didn't give them enough evidence that he exists. No human being has the excuse. That's a scary thought. Because we're always asking ourselves, well, what about the people who don't hear? Or what about the people who don't know? Or what about the people? The natural revelation of God is enough to give everyone a sense that there is a God and they are accountable to him. And so what happens? The people who are the people of God are charged certainly to go out and preach the gospel, as Paul says he's not ashamed of it, he's going to preach it. But those people whom God leads, he leads to the sources where the special revelation can be heard. God has revealed his power, God has revealed his might, God has revealed his attributes, and there is no excuse for unbelief. You cannot say that I never knew that there was a God. And I don't think that anyone in the Western world who's exposed to the ability to read, who's exposed to radio, who's exposed to media of any kind, who's exposed to internet of any kind, could ever even say that I never knew anything about the special revelation of God. My goodness, the history of the Western world for at least the last 2,000 years is dependent upon Christ Jesus. My goodness, we count the years, the very date from Christ Jesus. Knowledge of him is everywhere. When it says the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, this is why the apostle can say that under inspiration so boldly and so clearly, because God's wrath is his justice. Amazing how messages often tie into Sunday school so well. When Sproul talked about his justice this morning, he said that everyone deserves that justice and that God's grace is what we don't deserve, but is non-justice and has given to us. We have no excuse. You cannot say, I didn't know. For God has revealed himself. God has made himself known. God is alive and God is powerful and God is working. So what goes on then? If there's no excuse, if everyone knows, if God has revealed his eternal power and Godhead to everyone that is in creation, then what's going on? Verse 21 brings us to that. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What happens is that people willingly ignore the truth. The Apostle Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter 3:5, where he says, by this people are willingly ignorant or willfully forget that the heavens were created by God and that all is of him. People willingly ignore and suppress the truth. Don't you think for a moment that the concept of declaring something fake news is new to this decade? Fake news has always been around. Declaring something fake news has always been a tactic. The problem now is that while it was okay to use it in reference to religion or the gospel, now we see people doing it in reference to the real world, and that's got people freaked out. What do we do about that? How do we solve the problem of people who don't want to embrace facts that go against their own beliefs or that go against their own little comfort zone? And we're freaking out like this is a new concept. Paul is speaking right here and he says, look, they suppress the truth. They know God, they look at it, and they say, nah, I don't believe that. No, I don't want any of that. Humanity has always chosen what it likes, especially about God. Humanity has always decided to pick and choose what fits its own needs, what fits its own philosophy, what fits its own desires, especially when it comes to God and who he is and what he has revealed. They have refused to glorify God, knowing and yet refusing. We can understand the obnoxious attitude in that. And I think anyone can understand the obnoxious attitude in that when you apply it to common life. Somebody says, this medicine will reduce your fever. This medicine will cure your illness. nah, I don't want that. You would say that's foolish. Someone has obvious symptoms of severe illness. They say, no, I don't want to go to the doctor. Doctors will only try to kill me. We would look at that and say that's kind of ridiculous. I finally had to give up my first car this past week, first car I ever owned. I couldn't pass inspection, and I was finally ticketed for it. Now, could you imagine if I had gotten out of the car and said to the cop, I don't believe in inspection. There's no sticker on my windshield. What are you talking about? What's inspection? I don't believe that exists. You're out of your mind. Well, he'd probably bring out the handcuffs or something along those lines. We would say that's absolutely ridiculous. And so when we apply it to a situation like that, we go, oh yeah, well, it's obvious. Well, this is exactly what goes on in the spiritual realm. The worst thing you can ever ignore is the calling of God upon your life. If you are a certain person who knows the truth or has an intellectual knowledge or has weighed the facts and says, yeah, God probably exists, but it's a little too inconvenient for me right now. Or, yeah, I know, I should, but I don't think so. I think this is better. I think I know better than God. If you're that person, if you're in that situation, if you convince yourself of that, or even if you do that as a Christian from time to time, there is the worst thing you can do is to ignore the calling of God upon your life. Do not miss the opportunity of God's calling. Do not miss the opportunity to give your life to Him and to give your life to His glory. Do not suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Do not go into the darkness. Do not go into the stupidity. He says that what happens is because they know God, they don't glorify Him as God, neither were thankful, but became futile. With that suppression of the truth, there is an ungrateful understanding. There is ungratefulness and a wasted life. They're not thankful. It is all about me. There is no cause for gratitude. There is no upward or outward service. There is no upward or outward thanksgiving. There is no acknowledgement that everyone is equal under a law and we're all upon the same plane as everyone else. But we're always trying to put one over on the other guy. They're always trying to outdo the other woman. We're always trying to show that we have a little more than somebody else, or that we are a little more special than somebody else, or that we deserve a little more than somebody else. It's an ungrateful, wasted life when you refuse to glorify God. He says their thoughts become futile, futile thoughts. Their thoughts, that means their thoughts are only in the bubble of now. The thoughts have no real purpose, no real eternity, no real establishment, no real fruit, no real engagement, no real following after. The thought is, what about me? We always laugh because politics in Bayonne, where I grew up, is this whole other little world of strangeness. And we always laugh because our older relatives would have a very common question for every politician that would run. They would often go door to door, and I remember being there one time with my great aunt, and the person running for mayor came to the door and said, you know, I'm running for mayor, yada yada, the regular spiel, and her question, just like this, was, yeah, what are you going to do for me? That's it. It's all about me. What are you going to do for me? And I kid you not, on the news recently, they were criticizing somebody out there, and they went to the man on the street. You know how the local news always goes to the man on the street? And what did the man on the street say? I don't know, the governor's not doing much for me. You know, it's always about me. It's always about me. And it always comes back to that, this ungrateful, wasted life, not for the glory of God, not for the love of neighbor, not for the love of people, but a foolish, darkened heart. When you see that word foolish, when it says their foolish hearts were darkened, you know that means void of understanding? It means unintelligible. Again, for lack of better theological nuance, it means stupid. Their stupid hearts were darkened. Because professing to be wise, they became fools. If you think of the parable of the prodigal son, it is the exact illustration of the prodigal saying, I like wallowing in the mud with the pigs. I don't need to go back to my father. this mutt is nice. You know, these pigs, they're letting me eat the scraps. That's pretty good. I'm enjoying that. You say, that's really stupid. Why would you wallow in the mud? Why would you think that's good when in your father's house there's bread and to spare? It's choosing the bad. It's a dark heart that does not want the truth, because in the truth, the self is less glorified. As long as I'm wallowing in the mud, I at least feel like I'm in control. But if I go back to my father's house, well, then I'm dependent on his wealth and on his generosity and on his grace and on his food and on his estate. I don't know if I like that so much. At least in the mud, I can feel that I can claw at my own food in some way and pat myself on the back. That's a foolish, darkened heart that would think that way. And in the spiritual realm, it happens all the time. We glorify self instead of God. And it's a scary thought when churches glorify themselves, or when the glory of a person and their own accomplishments, or of people and its own accomplishments, becomes the main focus of any ministry, not understanding the whole purpose, the whole point, God Almighty, His message, and His future glory. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The interesting thing about wallowing in the mud is that if enough of people do it, and enough of people take it seriously, and enough of people like it, well, then that little community creates a manifesto. And pretty soon, wallowing in the mud becomes the thing to do. And pretty soon, it becomes wise. What are you doing? Why don't you join us? Are you absurd? This is what everyone's doing. He says their foolish hearts were darkened in their stupidity. They have professed themselves to be wise, and they have become fools. Now, that word for fool has more of the connotation of silly, ridiculous, and absurd. The other one is more of an ignorance. This one is more of a silliness, a ridiculousness, foolishness. Making the self wise opens the floodgates to foolishness. It's exactly the house built upon the sand. That house built upon the sand might be a very impressive looking house. You might have the right type of framework. You might have the right type of materials. That house might stand. That house might be a good place to live. That house might be a good place to entertain. It's a warm home, a loving home. But as soon as the storm comes by, that house has no foundation. It's an appearance without a real wisdom. It's a foolishness that dresses itself up to look like wisdom. We've said already, and this passage, of course, gives us the understanding that everyone worships something. The presupposition of this passage is that everyone is going to worship something. God has given us the understanding that He exists. God has given us the understanding that He is Almighty God. And what does it say? They have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They have professed themselves to be wise in that they have now turned their attention from God to the worship of creation. You can observe this, and you can see that everyone worships something just by observation. What people are most afraid to lose is essentially their God or their idol. You can measure it sometimes. It proves itself so true. Let's never forget that when secularism stands up as this great way of non-religion, let's never forget that secularism is a religion. Secularism has its own moral code. Secularism has its own high priests. Secularism has its own understanding of sacrifice. Secularism has its own understanding of merit. Secularism is a religion, and it has a code, and its code must be followed. And I suggest that secularism has very little grace. So let's not feel that secularism is the kind, gentle alternative to God. Secularism is a very scary, oppressive regime. Why would we worship created things? What is the point? Why would we suppress the truth with our foolish hearts and turn the glory of God, the incorruptible God, into an image made like unto corruptible man? Why would we do that? What is the point? Well, I think I alluded to it already. The point really is control. I can't control God. I can't understand God. God is outside my range, my realm, my understanding, I can't control him. I can't change his will is fixed. Oh, I can pray, but you know what? I'm still showing my subservience in my prayer. So it's about control. If I create my own God, I can hopefully have some type of control. I really think that's why people get so angry about politics. Because with politics, they feel like they have a semblance of control. And when they can't control the way politics are going, they get angry. I think it comes from that. It's deception. It's deception in the self-gratification aspect of it. We worship created things because we are deceived. We want control. We want self-gratification. And it's not there. God demands that he alone be worshipped. The Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Yes. Yes. So why worship God alone? Well, he is the Creator. He's the one who made you. He's the one who put all things in order. He's the one who formed all things. He's the one who is blessed forever. The one in whom there only is blessing. The one in whom there only is righteousness and peace. And so to exchange the truth of God for a lie, you're taking what is real and you're embracing a fantasy. You are willingly doing that. And the call of this passage is to consider your ways when in opposition to God's ways. The heavens declare the glory of God, and he is the God of all creation. One God, Lord of all, maker of heaven and earth. And so what is your outlook on him? Do you catch yourself when you find yourself professing to be wise in your own conceit? Do you catch yourself when you find your outlook of God being diminished? Or your embrace of the holiness of God being turned into something that is bitter because in this little speck of time he may not seem on your side at this moment? What do you make your life about? Do you make your life about foolish, unthankful futility? Or do you make your life about eternity and an everlasting kingdom? Do you build your house upon the sand where the wind and rain and storm will demolish it? Or do you build it on the rock? Or out of the rock, even better, where nothing can damage it. And nothing can destroy it. Are you wallowing in the mud and pretending that that's fun? Or are you returning to the Father's house, getting on your knees, and embracing every gift he could possibly give you, surrendering your own strength and your own wisdom, and putting it under his? Do you declare his glory, just as the heavens do? Does your life pour forth speech? Does your walk exemplify Christ? He is the God of all creation. He's the God of you. There is no denial. We have only but to bow before him, to believe on him, to embrace him, and declare his glory. May we do that, and may we take great joy in that. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being so bold and blunt. Thank you for reminding us that even when we pretend to ignore or deny you, there's only so far we can go. Wherever we go, you are there, and there is no escape. Everything declares your glory, and you even built into us an understanding of worship and an understanding of your attributes. May you help us to always know you better through your special revelation. May your natural revelation continue to give us the wonder and awe that it so rightly deserves, but may we pursue you in your special revelation. And as that special revelation declares your glory, may your people and your church declare your glory. Build us up, encourage us, lift us out of the mud by your grace. Help us to see the truth. Help us to see the glory. Help us to see the righteousness. Help us to enjoy you forever and walk with our Lord Jesus. Bless us in this, encourage us in this, go with us in this. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.